We open our scriptures this evening. We'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Here the Apostle Paul writes these words to young Timothy. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. On the particular subject that we are about to engage, the three Bible churches of the Word of God, a passage such as this is foundational to our study. You will note that the Apostle says, study to show thyself approved unto God. He does not say to read to show thyself approved unto God. We retain very little of what we read. But if we read and study and have a visual aid, we tend to retain more of the Word of God. And that's our desire for you. We want you to have a fuller knowledge of the Word of God rightly divided. We want you to be approved of God. We are not interested in appeasing men or seeking to have man's approval on our knowledge. Rather, we want to be approved of Him and to walk well-pleasing, that we might honor and glorify Him in our knowledge of the Scriptures. And notice, Paul goes on to say, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And I must say, brethren, as a pastor, many believers are woefully ignorant of the Word of God. Ones who have been in the faith 5 and 10 and 15 years and don't know their right hand from their left hand, spiritually speaking. And I speak that to their shame, because it is God's will that we have a knowledge of His Word. I personally believe that He's well pleased when His people gather together in a room like this, anxious and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that we might break the bread of life together, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, to do so, we have to rightly divide the word of truth. And you need to underscore that right last phrase, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Now, as I am sure you are well aware, some of the modern translations have taken a lot of liberty here, and they translate that last phrase, rightly handling the Word of Truth. But I say before God this day, there's a difference between rightly handling the Word of Truth and rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Rightly handling carries the thought of the manner in which we handle the Word of God. Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians, some handle the Word of God deceitfully. Yet there are other places we see that ones handle the Word of God and proclaim sound doctrine. Paul isn't speaking here about the manner in which we handle the Word of God. That's dealt with in another portion of his epistles. Rather, he uses the Greek word here, orthomeo, and it has the idea to cut straight. And whenever we cut something, it is separated into two parts. And so we must rightly divide the Word of Truth. And I've said it many, many, many times, and I'm sure I'll say it many, many more. While all of the Bible is for us, it is not all written directly to us. We must determine, as we rightly divide the word of truth, what scriptures were given to us as our marching orders. And so there are various divisions that must be made in the Word of God. Even as we look at our board here, I would say just a general observation of what I have placed here, there are at least four major sets of divisions. Now, let's have a little audience participation here. Who can point out those four? Or just one of the four? Prophecy and mystery. That would be one division. That's correct. Old and New Testament. That's a minor division in the scriptures. Nevertheless, there is a division to be made between the two. That's number two. Another? Do not we have the kingdom church here and the church, the body of Christ, which would be the third. Then you have the Old Testament scriptures or the prophetic scriptures, as they're commonly called, and Paul's epistles. So just there, what we have placed on the board here, which is based on the scriptures themselves, you have four sets of divisions. And so here, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And the subject that we are going to be dealing with in this series is the three Bible churches that are found in the scriptures. That brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And I call your attention to the term church in this portion. It is the Greek word ekklesia, and it simply means the called out ones. Now, before we go any further, there are a great deal of misnomers about this term, and we want to establish how the scriptures use this term. First of all, oftentimes you will hear someone give directions and they'll say, go down to the Methodist church on the corner and turn right. And so they are using the term in relation to a building. But I say unto you that as we consider the subject matter before us, that in the Word of God, the term church is never associated with a building of brick and stone and mortar. Also, when the word church is used, many times it is concluded that we are always, without exception, referring to the church, the body of Jesus Christ. But we are going to show you in this study that there are different churches that are taught in God's revelation. And so it is important to distinguish between them. Now this word, ecclesia, or church, is a very general designation, and it must always be qualified by the context. It's much like the word gospel. Gospel simply means good news. But when you see that term, when you're studying, you must always ask the question, which gospel? Is it the kingdom gospel, or the gospel of the grace of God, or the everlasting gospel? Those are three different gospels taught in three different areas of God's revelation. And you must determine from the context when you see that word gospel, which gospel is being referred to. And it's no different with the term church. You must also ask the same question. Which church is being referred to? Is it the Old Testament church back here in the wilderness? Is it the kingdom church taught in the four gospels? Or is it the church, the body of Jesus Christ? And so the context will always make that determination for you. Let's go back to our passage here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So here the apostle, as he writes to the Corinthians, states that he, at one time in his life, had persecuted the church of God. Where would that be on our timeline here? Anyone know? Is it this one? Or this one? Or this one? Which church had he persecuted? Sure. He had persecuted the church here that is found in the early chapters of the book of Acts. It was the little flock, and we'll see more about that in another study. And so he was responsible for seeking to lay the church waste. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter in that unconverted condition he was in when he was traveling to Damascus, and the Lord struck him down in glory and saved him. Prior to his conversion, he had persecuted the church of God. But you can see here how the context makes that determination, doesn't it, for you? That brings us over to Acts chapter 19. Now we want to show you how broad this term really is and how important, again, the context is. Acts chapter 19 and verse 38. As we come to the Acts record, and this time in Paul's life and ministry, he's come to the end of his third apostolic journey. And he has been preaching and teaching the gospel of the grace of God at Ephesus. And he had phenomenal results. Many had come to Christ, and they had literally turned the world upside down with the gospel. And they stood up boldly against the idol worship of their day. And here at Ephesus, it stirred up the entire city. Because, you see, they worshipped the god Diana that had fallen from the heavens, had fallen from Jupiter to the earth. And they had erected shrines unto her. And here, as they made their idols, Paul began to teach them that there be no gods that are made with hands. He pointed them to the true and the living God. He pointed them to Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved from thy sins and from this debauchery and from this idol worship. And Paul turned the city, quite literally, upside down. In verse 38, "Wherefore, if Demetrius," this is the town clerk of the city, now trying to calm the multitude, "Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them impede one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give it an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So as we consider the context here, we see that the entire city had come out, and they were in a state of rebellion. It was mob rule, if you please. And when Paul and his companions sought to go into the arena to calm them and to again preach Christ, there were many of his companions that drew him back, because these people were quite literally ready to tear Paul and his companions in pieces. Paul could have well lost his life here for the sake of the gospel. That's how intense things had become. And the town clerk stands up and he seeks to calm the multitude. But notice what he says in verse 39 at the end. It shall be determined in a lawful assembly. You know what Greek word that is? Ekklesia. Assembly. So here we have a called out group that's an unruly mob. So it shows you how general this term ekklesia or church or assembly really is, and how important the context is to your study. And that brings us back to Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Here we are introduced to our first church, which is the church in the wilderness. And we read beginning at verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was, now notice, in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us. Here, as Stephen stands up and addresses the Sanhedrin, he takes them back the corridor of time to the days of Moses, to the church in the wilderness. And so here we have the called out ones of God, of the people of Israel, and they are called a church here. So as we look at our board up here, the first church we're introduced to is the one in the wilderness. But as we move through here, when we come to the four Gospels in Matthew 16, our Lord says to his disciples, I will build my church. Then when we move on to the early chapters of Acts, we note that there were many added to the kingdom church. And here we have the body of Christ and then the future kingdom churches. Now, most grace pastors, and even myself included, would agree with this setup. This is number one, this would be number two, and this would be number three. However, we want to redefine this somewhat, and we want to hone it down to make a little sharper point here. We want to be, in other words, a little more technical here. Because I'm going to submit to you, and we're going to see, that as we consider the called out ones of Israel, that when we move into the four Gospels, that this is merely a further development of this. Alright? Then when we're going to move on to the early chapters of Acts, this is merely a further development of this. Then, skipping the mystery a moment, when we go to the book of Revelation in our last study, this is merely a further development of this. Then we have the mystery program, the parenthesis, and here you have the church, the body of Christ. So technically speaking, there are two major called out groups in the scriptures. You have the prophetic saints, commonly called the kingdom church, and you have the mystery in Paul's epistles, and this is the church, the body of Christ. This pertains to you and to me. We are members of these truths here. We are members of the church, the body of Christ. We are a part of the mystery program. Again, in verse 38, notice that Stephen speaks about the church in the wilderness. So there was a church in the Old Testament. Now, when you first say that to someone, or to a dispensationalist, they will challenge you on that. There was no church back in the Old Testament. According to that passage, there was. But we can substantiate this even further. Let's get two passages of Scripture now. Psalm chapter 22 and Hebrews chapter 2. Psalms 22 and Hebrews 2. Let's begin in Psalm 22 and verse 22. Here David writes in the 22nd Psalm, in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. As David gives forth this psalm, notice the term congregation. That's the Hebrew word there. However, if we look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, it's the word ekklesia, or church. You say, well, Pastor, you're going to have to prove that to me. Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. Here is the exact same passage. And the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 22 and verse 22. Here in Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Which church in the context? Right here. The church in the wilderness. The Old Testament church, if you please. That was Hebrews 2:12. But notice in both of these passages, it speaks about the brethren. Who are these brethren? Well, these are the called out ones of God in Israel. And that brings us back now to Exodus 19. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, God has just brought Israel out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. And they have crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground. And the scriptures say over 600,000 men crossed, plus women and children and strangers. So well over 1 million Israelites came out of Egypt. And when they came out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai and into the wilderness wanderings, Israel was emerging for the first time as a nation. And in Exodus 19 and verse 5, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, that's the old covenant. So for the very first time, the Old Testament is being introduced. 2,500 years of human history has elapsed before God gave the law to Moses. Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now notice that the Lord says, ye shall be a peculiar treasure, or a peculiar people unto me. Now when we use that term, we think of someone who's maybe a little strange or odd. But that's not how the Hebrew uses it here. Here it has the idea of private ownership, a divine possession. And so what God is doing is here in the Old Testament, he's calling out a people for his namesake. And that people would be the nation Israel. And notice, he says that they would be a peculiar treasure unto him above all people, for all the earth is mine. Well, that's significant. All the earth is mine. It is God who in the beginning created all things in heaven and in earth. He is the one who spoke and worlds came into being. So he is the rightful owner of it. And he can give it to whom he pleases. And I submit to you this night before God that when God called out a people for his name back here, he is going to give them a heavenly hope and calling. And so what we're going to see develop here through this prophetic program is those who lived under this era were given a heavenly hope and calling to one day live in this millennial kingdom on the earth. And that's only the beginning for them, because when the new heavens and earth come to be, and the new Jerusalem comes from heaven to the earth, they will remain on the earth for all eternity. So the Lord says, all the earth is mine, and the implication is this. I'll give it to whom I please, and I'm giving it to these prophetic saints. And when I carry out my plans and purposes, I will establish a kingdom of righteousness. And my earthly people will rule and reign in righteousness on the earth. And in verse 6, and ye, that is the called out ones of Israel, shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So it is Israel and these prophetic saints that have the earthly hope and calling in the coming kingdom. That brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10. And here we have the Davidic covenant. God speaks to David through Nathan and reveals some wonderful and marvelous truths. I've called them the five I wills of God. And the first one's found in verse 10. Moreover, God says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own. So as we consider the Davidic covenant, and you'll remember David was a man after God's own heart, the Lord loved David. And now he's going to channel his blessing through the house and through the seed of David. And here, as we consider these five I wills, the first thing that God promises to David is that he would appoint a place for Israel, and he would plant them. That's a reference to the promised land. Now, the promised land is a massive piece of real estate, brethren. It's not the little parcel of land around Jerusalem like we are made to believe today. The promised land goes all the way north to Syria, It goes south all the way into Egypt, and it goes east beyond the river Euphrates. It's a massive piece of real estate that God has promised to his covenant people, Israel. And so here, God reaffirms the promise to David that was originally made to Abraham, that Israel will have a special place on the earth. Then as we drop down to verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, the second I will. David is promised that through his seed, the Messiah would come. Now, this is significant for this reason, because it's going to be Christ, as he fulfills his role as the Messiah of the seed of David, who is going to one day overthrow the kingdoms of this world and set up his kingdom of righteousness on the earth. And so David is promised here, through your seed, David, I'm going to bring the Messiah, who will one day fulfill all of these promises to the letter. And then it goes on, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So David is promised a kingdom as well, a sphere of authority. And that now becomes the very basis for this church right here. This is why we call it the Kingdom Church, because it's resting on these promises that were initially given to King David. And you'll see it as we go through, threaded through, again and again and again. In verse 13, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now there's a throne, the throne of David. And as we consider the throne, we see there's royal authority connected with it. And it is Christ who will one day sit on the throne of David in this kingdom on the earth. And in verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. The five I wills of God. The promise was initially given to David, and much of it was fulfilled upon his son Solomon. But the ultimate fulfillment will be made by Christ himself. And in verse 16, and thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So God has promised with an oath that he will bring these called out ones in prophecy into this future kingdom. Many of them will have to be raised from the dead, but they'll see the blessings of that kingdom in a future day. So we believe in a literal 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. That brings us to Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Here we have the five I wills of Satan. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Here is a reference to Lucifer. You will remember that it was God in the beginning who created the great host of angels. And in the course of time, one of those angels defected and rebelled against God. He became filled with pride by reason of his beauty and wisdom. And he trafficked throughout the circuit of heaven. And many other angels defected in rebellion with Lucifer. And God cast him out of his immediate presence into the second heaven where he remains yet today. But Satan issues here his five I wills. And what he is attempting to do and will attempt to do in that future day is to overthrow the plans and purposes of God. Verse 13, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven." And so the first I will is, he will ascend into heaven and assume the authority of God's throne. That's his desire. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." The stars of God is a direct reference to angelic beings. He's going to require the entire angelic host to pay homage to him. He wants to receive their worship. But here is the one. "I will sit also." And you need to circle the term "also." "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." You know what he's saying there? He's saying the Davidic covenant isn't going to come to pass. I will be the one who sits on the sides of the north. A reference to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He's going to overthrow the plans and purposes of God's Son, the Anointed, and he's going to seat himself, or at least he thinks so, in his place. Mark the reference down, Psalm 48, verse 2. It's a reference to the kingdom. Number 3, notice again, "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." A reference to glory. He wants all the glory in heaven and earth. "And I will be like the Most High." Notice he doesn't say he will be the Most High. He will be like the Most High. All in heaven and earth in the end, according to Lucifer, will bow in humble adoration to him. Boy, is he in for a wake-up call. But he's going to attempt to overthrow the plans and purposes of God and disrupt God's plan and purpose in this church and in this kingdom. But thankfully, our God is sovereign, and he rules heaven and earth. And we know from the scriptures that Satan will be overthrown in the end. Somebody asked me one time, "Well, can't he read?" He can, but he's like the unbeliever. He doesn't believe it. That brings us to the Gospel according to Luke. As we come to the Gospel according to Luke, we are entering the next stage of development. And this brings us to the four Gospels. And you say, "Well, Pastor, you made a mistake here. You have Old Testament there yet." But do you know that the four gospel records are covering Old Testament territory yet? Does not the Apostle Paul say in Galatians 4:4 that concerning Christ he was made of the woman, made under what? Under the law. Sure. The Lord himself said, I have come not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Christ lived under the Old Testament. And he kept that law to the letter, perfectly, while he was here on the earth. And so as we come to the four Gospels, we have established all of the promises that were made back here in the Old Testament to David. Israel, or this church, knew about that hope of that kingdom. They rested in that. They looked forward to it with great anticipation. But because of Israel's rebellion, between Malachi and Matthew, or the opening of the four gospel era, there's a 400-year intertestament period here. And the heavens were silent. And it seemed like all hope was lost. And then the light dawned. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. This is Luke 1 verse 5. Notice the name Zacharias. It means God hath remembered. Then as we go on, it goes on to say, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, which means God hath sworn. So when you put the two together, this shows me this wasn't a chance marriage. This was ordained. When you put Zacharias and Elizabeth together, what you have is God hath remembered what he hath sworn. What had God sworn? What hath he remembered? Who can tell me? The promises given to the fathers, given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, given to Moses, given to David. And what was that promise? The kingdom. God calling out a church or a people for his name that he might be glorified on the earth. Verse 30 of Luke 1. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So here the promise is confirmed to Mary. She is going to bring forth the Christ child. We have what is known as the miraculous conception and the virgin birth. They're two of the great fundamentals of the faith. Now, let's pause here a moment to clarify something. When you hear the phraseology, Immaculate Conception, that's a Catholic doctrine. And it's not referring to the person of Christ, but rather to the person of Mary. In Catholicism, they believe that Mary was miraculously conceived and was the product of divine grace and therefore was sinless. Boy, I see that nowhere in the Word of God. Mary declares, as we would go on in this portion, about God her Savior. Only sinners need Saviors. But I call your attention here as Gabriel appears unto Mary, notice not only does he speak concerning the miraculous conception and the coming of the Christ, but notice how he ties it to the seed of David and to the establishment of the coming kingdom. And so what was their hope here? In Matthew chapter 6, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. And so now the promise has been rekindled. Now the light has dawned again in Israel. And John the Baptist will be born first as the forerunner of Christ, and he'll prepare the way for the Messiah. And the next words we hear about this kingdom church will come from John and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to receive tomorrow a further revelation, a further development on this earthly kingdom church. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these dear ones and for their willingness to come and search the Scriptures and study to see if these things are so. We thank Thee for these very, very foundational truths. We pray that we might study them and appropriate them by faith as they are true. And we'll be careful to give Thee all the honor and the glory and the praise and adoration. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.